We're still in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. We're taking some time to go through this chapter because it's a big chapter. And we left Jesus in Capernaum, where he had made his headquarters during what is often termed his great Galilean ministry. And the first part of Mark is all about that. And for the last two Sundays, we've looked at what happened on one Sabbath day. Let me emphasize that. One day in Capernaum, in the synagogue, in the morning, a man had a demon put out of him. And then, not just in public, but at home, when Jesus went to Peter and Andrew's home, Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a disease. And that then had a domino effect, which caused the rest of the town to hear about what had happened, and they all came to Peter's door, so that by the end of the Sabbath day, the little fisherman's cottage had been transformed into a big hospital. And there is something amazing about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how one life can be transformed, and not just one life, one family, and not just one home, but one city. And that is our prayer for us here, that we wouldn't just see ones and twos being saved, but that families will be made whole, and that even our fair city of Cardiff will know Jesus visiting it. Now, we're going to look this morning at a few verses in that chapter. So verse 35, Mark is very dynamic in his style of writing, so he takes you from one scene to the next very quickly. Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he, that is Jesus, went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and casting out demons. What we have here is Jesus Christ prioritizing, and maybe it's still enough near to New Year to be able to talk about what are our priorities. Don't you do that at the start of a new year? And what we see in Jesus Christ is a completely different set of priorities to what we tend to have. So let me go through some of his priorities. First, he prayed. When did he pray? Rising a long time before daylight, he prayed. I've said this to some of you. When I was a student, I was reading Joseph Alleyne, a Puritan, and he apparently got up at 4 every morning to pray. And I tried it. I was in Neuadd Pantycelyn on Penglais Hill in Aberystwyth. I had a room where I shared with another roommate, so I couldn't have my quiet time there. So I descended Penglais Hill, and I walked down the promenade, and I climbed Constitution Hill. By this time, it was about 4:30, and I tried my best to have time there with the Lord. That was the only time I did it. It didn't work. And Jesus Christ, he was so in touch with his Father that it was need that drove him to do that. And this is where we need to begin. When you're first saved, you pray to begin with. We never prayed before that. There's a children's hymn which says, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? That's what we did before the Lord met with us. We said our prayers, and we may have spent a great deal of time going through the motion of prayer. But the first time we are touched by the Spirit of Christ, we pray. And the length of time doesn't matter. Saul of Tarsus, the sign that he was a converted man, was when God said to Ananias, behold, he prayeth. And Saul, or Paul as he was to become, was crying to the Lord to have mercy upon him. Now, why did the perfect man, Jesus Christ, need to spend so much time in prayer? You know, he didn't have to pray for mercy. Martin Luther, when he confessed his sins, spent hours going through a long list of things. And he wearied the poor priest that had to listen to his confession. But Jesus Christ didn't have any sin to confess. Why did he spend so much time in prayer? What words would he have said? Does it matter? Because the more you get to know a person, the more you just want to be in their presence. Don't you find that to be the case? When you meet somebody for the first time, you may speak a lot, but that's in order to fill the gap. The more you know the person, the more you love the person, the more happy you are simply to be with them. And isn't that Jesus Christ's relationship with his Heavenly Father? Prayer. Interestingly, he spent time praying before all the important periods of his life. Before he was baptized, what was he doing? Praying. It was when he prayed that the Spirit fell upon him as a dove. Before he chose his 12 disciples, what did he do? Did he spend time in a committee meeting discussing it? Oh no, it was with his Father communing in prayer. When he was transfigured on the mountain, what was he doing then? He was praying. Before the greatest part of his work, going to that cross, what was he doing in the Garden of Gethsemane when the rest of his disciples were sleeping? He was praying. Prayer. Prayer is the work. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Ceasing prayer, we cease to fight. Spurgeon said, secret prayer is the secret of prayer, the soul of prayer, the seal of prayer, the strength of prayer. If you do not pray alone, you do not pray at all. Prayer, number one priority. That's why Tony says that the most important meeting in our church isn't even this gospel meeting. It's the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is the engine room of the church, because it's in prayer we're asking God to move in power. He prayed. And then what else did he do? Well, look at this. He went out and departed to a solitary place. And he prayed. He went out into the wilderness to pray. Now, I believe it wasn't just prayer in a room. It was going to a desert place that was significant in Jesus' ministry. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Incidentally, I have to be careful here because I have a love for wilderness places. If I was to spend a holiday, it wouldn't be in a crowded city. It would be in the most far-flung corner of our country. And if I was to take a sabbatical, I would love going not just to Siberia, but to the northeast corner of Siberia, the most inhospitable parts. So I have to be careful that I don't elevate the wilderness to some spiritual place. But why was Jesus spending time in the wilderness? Well, after the Sabbath day, the crowds were coming and they wanted him. that they wanted to be helped by him. And what Jesus was doing was escaping from the multitude, the wilderness. Why was he doing that? This is what one person says. He turns from the crowd, returning to a place which recalls his determination to fulfill the mission for which he has come into the world. It was in the desert place after his baptism where he was tempted by the devil. The devil was trying to attract him by the adulation of the crowd. The devil was saying to him, I can make you king. Use your powers to build an empire. And Jesus was in the wilderness. We don't understand fully how much of a temptation it would have been for Jesus Christ after all those healings on that Sabbath day to have elevated himself in a wrong way and to have been in such a position where he had an influence with the crowd. In the Gospel of John, the chapter that we read, the crowd, after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make him king, not the kind of king that Jesus would become, but an earthly king wielding earthly power. And that's what Jesus was avoiding in going to the wilderness. And it's the same with his church. It's when things are going well, when, in a sense, we're attracting a crowd in a wrong way, that's when we lose our mission. And hasn't the church often grown in her wilderness years? I know we're afraid of the changes that are happening in the laws of our land, how it's becoming harder and harder to preach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But my friends, if ever we were banned from preaching the gospel and we had to go into wilderness, metaphorically speaking, it wouldn't be a bad thing at all, because it's there that we meet again with our God. It is there that we receive not the power that comes from men, but the power of the Holy Spirit. The wilderness. Now, we need Bible colleges. And the one in Bridgend is doing excellent work. But in the 19th century in Wales, there were men raised by God who were not trained in the Bible college, but in the wilderness. Have you heard of John Jones, Tal Sarnie? A great preacher. Do you know where he prepared his sermons? Do you know where his study was? He lived in a poor quarryman's cottage. He didn't have a nice study there. Do you know where his study was? On the slopes of Moel Siabod. Now, I would love to have a study there, maybe for the wrong reasons. There's even a little mountain stream on Moel Siabod where it was said that he was on his knees doing what Jesus Christ was doing, praying, getting messages from the Lord. When you're praying for me in my study, most of the time it's the study on King George V Drive. But I've got bigger studies as well. Studies with better views than Heath Park. The wilderness. The wilderness. And then what else? Prayer. The wilderness. Peter finds him in the wilderness. And Peter says to him, everyone is looking for you. And you know what Peter is telling him? What are you doing here? You should be ministering to the crowd. Don't you realize that God has given us a grand opportunity? We've got influence amongst these people. We should make the most of this opportunity. And you know what Jesus says to him? No, thank you. No, thank you. Let us go into the next towns. The word there is village, incidentally. Galilee was a place of large villages, a bit like Wales. Galilee is a hill country, a bit like Wales. And Galilee was dotted with several villages, a bit like our valleys in Wales. And Jesus is saying to his closest follower, I haven't come to be a celebrity. I haven't come just to heal people and to be put on a pedestal as a result. I've come to do one thing. And this is going to surprise you. I've come to preach. Does that shock you? I haven't come primarily to heal people. I've come to preach. You see, all the miracles that Jesus performed, they were signs of what he was preaching. And up to the point where he went up to the hill of Calvary, Jesus was preaching. And what was the theme of his sermons? One theme: repent and believe the gospel, the good news. What was the good news? The good news was Jesus Christ. Here is the difference between Jesus' preaching and our preaching. Jesus said in our reading, I am the bread of life. Now, if I was to say that to you this morning, you'd be quite right to walk out. That would be a very selfish thing for me to say. I'm pointing to the bread of life. Jesus was pointing to himself. The miracles were signs. He came to preach. This is what J.C. Ryle, I didn't have a quote from J.C. Ryle last Sunday morning. I said I was going to have him in every sermon. So let's have him today. This is what he says. We ought to observe here what infinite honor the Lord Jesus puts on the office of the preacher. Do you know what that means, the office of the preacher? When I was in Bible college, Mr. Harrison sets an essay, describe the office of the pastor. And one of the overseas students wrote an essay. It was a great essay, but he got the wrong end of the stick. He was saying, well, the office of the pastor should have several bookcases. It should have a desk by the window. That's what he was thinking. Now, the office here means the job. What's the job description? Many ministers today, they don't know what their job description is. They're running hither and thither, doing all sorts of things. Jesus Christ knew exactly what the Father had sent him to do. A preacher. The office of the preacher. It is an office which the eternal Son of God himself undertook. He might have spent his earthly ministry in doing ceremonies like Aaron, like a priest. He might have ruled and reigned like King David, but he chose a different calling. Until the time that he died as a sacrifice for our sins, his daily work was to preach. What a privilege. You who are preaching here this morning, you're following in his footsteps. What an honor. And then Ryle goes on to say, the minister you may have may not be very gifted. His sermons may be weak and poor, but preaching is God's ordinance for saving lost souls. And you know what, brothers and sisters? My desire is to see not just the hill villages of Galilee having preachers sent to them with the good news. And not just when I've been privileged to go to the hill villages of Andhra Pradesh. Do you know why I enjoy going there? We go from village to village preaching the good news and preaching it to people who've never even heard about Jesus Christ. Gathering people in the village square. The whole village sometimes comes along, including the chickens. And we're preaching to them Jesus Christ. And I've been able to witness little chapels being built in some of those villages as a result of what? The preaching of the gospel and people getting saved. Oh, would to God that we would see chapels again in our villages being filled with people instead of chapels laying in ruins, instead of chapels being converted into nightclubs, chapels being used for what they were meant to. Chapels being so filled to capacity that we would have to build new ones. Imagine that, if we had to build new chapels. Preaching. May the priorities of this church be the same as the priorities of our Savior. Now, Before I conclude, I want to ask one important question. Very important. Why did Jesus have this list of priorities? Especially, why did he choose preaching before healing? And I've got several reasons to give to you, and I promise I'll be done then. The first reason is this. And incidentally, the early church had the same priorities. In Act 6, where there was so much work in dealing with the widows, the church decided that the leaders, the apostles, had to be set apart to do two things they were prioritizing. Do you know what those two things were? Prayer and preaching. Prayer and the ministry of the word. This is what we need to concentrate on. Now then, why this prioritizing? Let me just give you a few reasons. The first is this. The body has its needs, and they're important. We need to eat. We need to look after our bodies. When we get ill, we need to be treated. All those things are important. But the needs of the soul are more important. Do you believe that? We've got bodies, but we've got souls. What's a soul? A soul is spirit. A body is material. These people that were healed in their bodies, one day, those bodies were going to get ill again. But the soul has a health that needs to be considered. Now then, the body. The body isn't just the physical part, it's the mind as well. And so our bodies need all sorts of things. We need to exercise our bodies. We need to exercise our minds. There are all sorts of things that God has provided for the body. But the church isn't here to provide for the body. I know we do meals, but in those meals, there is food for the soul as well. And this is what I want to provide this morning. I don't want to be giving a lecture just informing the mind. The soul needs to be fed. The people, when Jesus went away after the feeding of the 5,000, asked him for the bread of life. Oh, have you come in here this morning asking the Lord, feed me with the bread of life. This is what I want. That's the soul, my friend, that needs feeding. Do you know what C.S. Lewis said of the human soul? The soul is the image of God. But when our first parents rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, the fall happened. So what happened to the soul? The image of God became a ruin. On the southern slopes of Moel Siarbod, since I mentioned it, you've got the village of Dolwydd Elan. And in Dolwydd Elan, there's a castle. It's not a grand castle. It was a Welsh castle. The Welsh castles were very small affairs compared to those built by the Normans. And it's a ruin. So you can still see the grandeur of the former structure, but it's in ruins. And it's like that with our souls. You can still see something of the image of God. You can still see the works that man can do. Oh, think of a horrible man like Wagner being able to compose a piece such as Parsifal, heavenly music composed by a sinner. That's the soul, the ruins of the soul. Only God can fill the hole in the soul. That's what C.S. Lewis said. There's a God-shaped hole in your soul and mine. Only God can fill it. Don't you feel that nagging voice of conscience telling you that you've got a soul and that all the things you have, all the interests you have, will never satisfy your soul? Jesus Christ can. The soul before the body. And then the other thing that Jesus was doing was putting eternity before time. Yes, we're here for a time. And there's nothing wrong with doing things that fulfill the needs of time. But how can I put it? I did A-level maths. So let me try and explain it in a mathematical way. Will that help somebody? Time. What's time? Time has bounds. Time, if you drew a line, I'm not going to draw a line on the lovely wood of the pulpit desk here, but if I was to draw a line, the beginning of time, the end of time, we've all got an allotted period 70 years, the Bible says. But today people live slightly longer, not much longer. That's time. What's eternity? Eternity is everything around that line. Now, if you think of me drawing that line on this desk, how big is eternity in comparison with time? Is it the same size as this desk? Oh, no, it's bigger than that. Is it the same size as this platform? It's much bigger than that. The same size as this building? Even bigger. The same size as Cardiff? Larger than that. Wales? Much bigger. Eternity has no end, no bounds. So doesn't it make sense? I'm trying to reason with us now. If we have time that we provide for ourselves, but what about eternity? Are we ready for eternity? Do we know where we're going to spend eternity? Wynne was sharing with us in the vestry this morning about two people that had died since he'd been in West Wales last. Do you know what happens in death? The soul leaves the body and the soul goes into eternity. Those people were in the world of time. Now they're in eternity. What would happen to you if you were to be plucked from time and stand before eternity? Are you ready? Let me read a quote. There was an Australian evangelist, and he said this. Eternity, eternity. I wish that I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. I wish I could do the same in Cardiff. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? Somebody heard those words. His name was Arthur Stace. Heard of him? And he went out to that meeting and he said, eternity was ringing through my brain. And suddenly, I heard a powerful call from God telling me to write the word eternity. And Arthur Stace was illiterate. He couldn't even write his name. But he'd been given a commission from God on the streets of Sydney to write the word eternity. And you know what? He was often stopped by police, but he never got arrested because he told the policeman, even though I'm breaking the law of the land, he said to them, I have authority from a higher source. And it worked. And it's estimated that 50,000 words were written in Sydney, eternity. Are you ready? Am I ready? And then the last thing, Jesus was putting God before man. He avoided the crowds. They couldn't make him the right kind of king and savior to be with his Father who'd set his seal upon him. What did Jesus come ultimately to do? Not to preach even. His preaching was pointing to one event. He came to hang on that cross. And do you know what the cross tells us? The cross says the adulation of men, it's fickle. The crowd that one day followed Jesus Christ, another day cried, crucify him. And what the cross says is that we can't save ourselves. Do you know what the cross says to you and me this morning? That our sin is so ingrained that we can't even lift our little finger to open the gate to heaven. That our sin was so great it meant none other than the perfect Son of God coming to make atonement for it. Have you been to that cross, my friend? There's no place for human pride there. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Top lady said, nothing in my hand I bring. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's what the cross is saying. not man's works of righteousness, not even the Pharisees' religiosity, and they were the most religious people ever. All of that is a pile of dirt, and it's the cross alone that saves. And all we can do is strip ourselves of our self-righteousness and leave it with our sin in that pile that is stinking. It's excrement. And I don't mind saying that in a church, because Paul said that all my righteousnesses are dung. The modern translators don't like that word. But that's what Paul used. They're dung. And I flee naked to the cross. And he has done everything. Wonderful. He loved me. Do you know when he loved me? When I was filthy, he loved me. And he cleansed me from sin by his blood. And he can do the same for everyone here this morning. That's the message of the gospel. Oh, there are some excellent modern hymns about the cross. And here's one. I'll finish with this. I will not boast in anything at the cross. No gifts, even if I had the gift of healing. What's that in comparison to the gift of forgiveness of sins? No gifts, no power. Even if I had power over everyone here this morning, nothing compared to the power of Christ in saving a soul. No power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. I don't understand it. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. His wounds have paid the price to get me to heaven. And he can do the same to you if you just believe in him. That's all you need to do. What's repentance? Repentance is turning from self and sin and turning to Jesus. Here am I, Lord. Save me. Use me. Are our priorities the same as Jesus's? And may this church and all that we do ever be a mission station. Next to hell itself, so that we may tell lost souls, religious or otherwise, Jesus saves. Hallelujah. What a savior. Amen. Let's sing his praises.